Well, we are turning once again to the account in John's Gospel of the trial leading to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have over the years preached on these chapters in all the Gospels. And we've taken the broad picture, we've taken detailed studies, and we've tried as best we can to give a fair hearing to the gospel narrative, because we do want to understand why it is that the four gospels go into such detail concerning the last days, the last day indeed, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have mentioned to you in the past how the Gospels seem to slow down their narrative of Christ's earthly ministry as they come towards the end. It's like a cinema that rushes through, as it were, many things. But when it comes to certain portions and certain events, it seems to slow up in order that we will understand, almost as it were in slow motion, what is taking place. And when that kind of thing happens, it means, of course, that we are intended to pay close attention, the same kind of attention that the writers are paying to when they record these things in some detail. We know a great deal of what took place during the last night of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly humiliated ministry. We know a great deal of what took place during those 6 hours when he was on the cross of Calvary. And then, of course, there is the rather summary narrative of the resurrection and the teaching and the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. We know very little about it, except that he appeared frequently to the disciples, the apostles whom he had chosen, and during those 6 weeks, he was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. In the four Gospels taken together, there are only about a dozen altogether appearance records of our Lord Jesus Christ, and most of these are accounts of what took place immediately after the resurrection, the first day, the same day actually, and then of course a brief account of the day in which he was taken up. We have no description as to the 40 days, and that's not because these days are not important. They are very important. But the important thing is for us to grasp is that the real important work and the words of Christ had already been done and said. And so when he was teaching the disciples concerning the kingdom of God after his resurrection, he would simply be elaborating. He wouldn't be inventing any new doctrines, because there are no new doctrines. We don't find the apostles, for example, teaching something different to what we find Christ teaching in the gospel records. And so it's evident that they were given explanations and given detailed explanations on how to apply the message of the things that Jesus Christ had said and the things that he had done during his earthly ministry. But as far as our salvation is concerned, the important things have been done. And the next thing that will be important for us to learn is the glory to come. And it may well be that there will be an eternity of teaching for all we know. We don't know a great deal about eternity. And we don't know a great deal about what heaven is like. But we do know a great deal about the way of salvation and what we must do to be saved and what we must be in order to be saved. And we do know a great deal about what Jesus Christ endured for us to buy back, to ransom us, and to pay the penalty that sets us free from the power and indeed the penalty of sin. And all of this is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in these closing chapters of their accounts. So they're looking back. The four Gospels, of course, as indeed all the New Testament, are written from the perspective of the resurrection. The New Testament is a record of things that have already taken place and their implications and some prophecies concerning things that are yet to come. But there's no great detail. The details are all historical, and it is the history of Christ's ministry in the world that is of fundamental, foundational importance in our understanding of the gospel. And so we're coming back to this theme as John records it and as we have been reading in these closing verses of chapter 18 and the opening verses of chapter 19. What we've been reading is, of course, Jesus appearing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who has final authority in terms of inflicting or not inflicting the death penalty. Jesus has been arrested in the garden in the early hours or the late hours of the previous night. He has been arrayed before the high priest, two of the high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. And then, of course, he has been before the whole council, and they have accused him of blasphemy, condemned him to death, because he said that they were right when they were saying that he was the Son of God, and they passed him on to Pilate for the final verdict of condemnation. Crucifixion, nothing less than crucifixion will do for them. And our interest this evening is in something that Pilate said. Pilate said a great deal. Well, he didn't say a great deal, but what he said is significant. But we're wanting to take one point only out of what Pilate said. In verse number 5, then came Jesus forth, led out by the soldiers, no doubt, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, unto the crowd who were waiting, this is about 6, 7, 8 o'clock in the morning, something like that, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. And it's this utterance by Pilate to the crowd that I want us to think about, behold the man. This is the famous ecce homo that has come down through the centuries. And as Lenski, the commentator, points out, each one of us, as we behold the man, no doubt we will have our own thoughts. And he goes even so far as to say that we may well put into what we interpret what Pilate means by behold the man. And again, we're not told exactly what Pilate meant, but that's not the interesting thing for us. Here we have a text in Scripture, and the Scripture can never be changed. The Scripture leaves things as they are, as they were first written. They're not going to be amended. They're not going to be, as it were, supplanted by some other utterance. There were no doubt many things that Pilate said on that occasion, but John's Gospel, John, in his Gospel, chooses not to record everything, but simply significant things. And one of the significant things is, behold the man. So what are we going to make of this? Well, we're going to think, first of all, of the literal meaning of this great statement, behold the man. There is a man. He is a real man. He is a Jewish man. He is in his early 30s. We don't know what he looks like by nature. We have a pretty good idea what he must have looked like when Pilate said, behold the man. But we don't know what he looked like. It's interesting the way that the Scriptures, they don't go into incidental details. We don't need to know what Jesus looked like. We do need to know his character. We need to know that he is a real man. We need to know that he is a righteous man. We need to know that he is the fulfillment of Scripture man. He is the Son of Man. But what he actually looked like, whether he was tall or short, whether he was slim built or rather heavily built, we don't know. And that's not our concern to know. I rather suspect that he looked rather ordinary. He probably looked Jewish. Jews have a certain look. He would have a Middle Eastern appearance. He probably would have a beard. And he would not be a white man. He would not be a black man. He probably had brown rather than blue eyes. So he was a real man. And we're invited to look at this man, and we're invited to consider this man. It's evident that he probably looked like a Jew and spoke with a Jewish accent. The woman at the well of Samaria, you remember, she immediately recognized that this man who was asking her for a drink at the well of Sychar, she immediately recognized that you're a Jew, because he looked like a Jew and he sounded like a Jew. And she was taken aback that a Jew would speak to her who was a Samaritan. Long-standing opposites and opponents of the Jews, and the Jews were opposed to them. But what does he look like now? Well, we're given a kind of a description of what Jesus looked like. He is a man wearing a crown of thorns. We tend to think of the crown of thorns as being, and the artists, of course, have encouraged our misconceptions almost beyond description as to the appearance of Jesus with their pretty pictures and their neat little loincloth and their little bits of blood, a tiny little hole, and a neat little crown of thorns. This is a rather jagged thorn bush. Some commentators, they wonder what exactly the plant was, but there is no question whatsoever, it probably was a particular plant. And if it is as they say it is, then this is a crown of 6-inch sharp thorns pierced into the skull of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you and I know perfectly well from our own experience that if you get a wound in the head, there's a lot of blood, because there's a lot of blood vessels immediately under the skin, between the surface of our skin and our skull. Our scalp bleeds a lot when we are even cut in a minimal sense. This was not a minor little cut, this crown of thorns. It would be something that would be deliberately pressed down until the points perhaps were into the very bone itself. And so his face would be covered with blood dripping down. And you and I know what it's like when you see someone whose face is covered with blood. There's something grotesque and off-putting. It is offensive to look at. But not only is he a man wearing the crown of thorns, and there is blood pouring down from his head, his wounded head, but also he is oozing blood from the beating that he has received. He has been scourged. And we know what the Roman lash was like. It was a whip made of leather onto a piece of stick with up to perhaps a dozen or so, the Roman lash, and there would be metal or bone tips to the various lashes. And it was not unknown for someone to be skinned alive. Literally, you would see the backbone and the ribs would be showing, because this lashing would take the flesh off the bones. And so there is a picture here of a man who is in great distress. He is obviously suffering a great deal. And that means that he is not beautiful to look at. It means that when you would see him, there would be something revolting about it. We would look at him in a sense with revulsion. There'd be nothing about him that would attract our attention. There is nothing noble in his appearance. Everything about him seems to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief beyond anything that the prophet probably ever imagined. And there would be nothing indeed in him that we should desire him. His visage would be so marred more than any man. He has been brutalized at the hands and at the whip of these rough, cruel Roman soldiers. And he is wearing the mock purple robe, probably an old cast-off Roman cloak. The Roman soldiers, as we know, wore red cloaks. Indeed, in the ancient world, they were called by the barbarians the red coats. The red cloaks are coming. And so they were distinguished. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is looking not just pathetic, he is looking very, very offensive and off-putting. But not only that, he is all alone. He is standing there, as it were, utterly helpless, a victim of circumstances, and he is not preaching any great sermon. All his preaching is over and done. He has nothing more to say to the sinners of this world. In his appearance, when he appeared after his resurrection, he didn't appear to the multitudes and declare himself to be the Messiah alive from the dead. He appeared only to those who had believed in him, and it seems that he was meeting secretly with him, and to them he was explaining the things of the kingdom. His evangelistic ministry to the sinners is over. Men had been attracted by him, by his preaching and the eloquence and the authority with which he had been preaching in his days of ministry for the past 3 years. But now he is not preaching any sermons. He's not giving any great prophecies. He's not giving any great warnings. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he is not opening his mouth. He is not performing any signs and any wonders. He has helped other people out of their difficulties. He has healed the sick. Everywhere he went, he left that fragrant blessing of God's goodness behind as a sweet memory. And here he is doing nothing to help himself. He could have called, we know, for more than 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels were there ready at his bidding to destroy the world and to set him free, as the hymn writer puts it. And he is all alone. He has no supporters. He has been telling Pontius Pilate in the previous chapter that he is a king, that he was born to be a king. And he is now standing there with the cast-off rag robe of a Roman soldier that even a respectable soldier wouldn't wear. And he has no supporters. He is all on his own. And so this is the man. And he is a real man. He has feelings. He is a man whose heart is filled with sorrow as he stands there before the multitude. He's not, as it were, an immobile, unfeeling statue. He's not made of stone. He is made of flesh and blood. And not only does he bleed when he is wounded, but he feels the pain of the wounds. He knows the anguish of standing as he does before Pontius Pilate and before the mocking crowd. He understands deep down what it is to receive the opposition and the cruelty of men's unbelieving and cruel hands. He knows that he is, from one point of view, being judged unjustly. He doesn't deserve this. He knows that. And yet he is standing there submissive, not simply to Pilate's wish, but to the wish of his Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he is, as it were, a wonder. He is an amazement to Pilate. Pilate already knows that he is not guilty of any crime. Pilate has said so in verse 38 of chapter 18. I find in him no fault at all. And Pilate says it again. Take ye him, at verse number 6. Take ye him, and you crucify, for I find no fault in him. He has already told them in verse number 4. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. All along the line, Pilate knows where he stands in this matter. He knows that he is acting unjustly. He knows that this man before him does not deserve the Roman lash and does not deserve the desire of this crowd. Take him and crucify him. But there is something that we must never forget as we think of this man. This man who is standing there, and we are invited to look at him and to see and to understand him properly, not just superficially, not making, as it were, superficial judgments on appearance, because there is more to this man. He is a man, but he is more than a man. One thing that the Gospels emphasize over and over, all of them, repeatedly, is that he is a real man of flesh and blood, but he is not only a man. I am only a man. That's all I am. And in the glory to come, that's all I will ever be. Just only a man. That's all we are, mankind. But here is one who is a real man, but he is also the Son of God become man. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all this horrific suffering and humiliation and shame to which he is being exposed here, he understands his true identity and he understands his true mission, and he is committed to the salvation of his people. And whatever the cost to him is going to be, he will endure it. He knows that there is a price to be paid for the release from sin. He understands that sin can never be swept under the carpet. He understands that the wages of sin is death, not simply dying peacefully in our bed and then going into a pleasant afterlife, but he understands that death is darkness. It is separation from God. It is experiencing in one's own being the wrath of God. Cursed is everyone with whom sin has association in his death. That's the basic message, and he understands that. But he understands also this, that even as he stands there, the object of scrutiny and mockery, and who knows what kind of attitude the people would have, he understands this. And he wants Pilate to understand it. Pilate said, "Do you not know? Are you not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? Do you not know that I have authority release you, or authority to crucify you?" Pilate said unto him, verse 10, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know? Don't you know who I am?" The famous attitude, "Do you not know who I am?" syndrome. "Do you not know who I am, that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" And Jesus understands perfectly well that Pilate has that kind of authority, up to a point. But he also understands who he himself is. He is self-aware. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivers me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate sought to release him. Pilate recognized he was dealing with something in which he was out of his depth. He had never come across a case like this. He wanted nothing more to do with it. We know that Pilate sought to release him, but being the compromising coward that he was willing to please the people, please the mob. That's what politicians do, please the mob. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever therefore maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar." So we have the man, and he is, to all appearances, not only an ordinary man, but an extremely sorrowful, suffering man. So what else can we say about them? Well, we can say this. We can interpret and give the Christian interpretation. Whatever the crowd thought, whatever Pilate thought of the man, Christians, we have a particular interpretation of the man. And what interpretation do we have of the man? Behold the man. We see him as a representative man. We see him standing, as the old theologians used to say, in our room and stead. And why is he doing so? Notice the question that Pilate has already asked him. What have you done? What has Jesus done that brings him to this low condition? What is the history of Jesus? What has he done in the past that brings him now to stand at Pilate's judgment seat as a public spectacle for us to behold? Well, he has become flesh. He has lived a sinless life. He has pleased God in everything that he ever said or thought or did. He has never, as it were, broken any of God's commandments. All along the line, he has been God's beloved Son, in whom God has always been well pleased. And all of that has brought him to this. You would think, would you not, that having pleased God all the days of his life, born without sin, living without sin, one would automatically assume, because we do tend to assume that God rewards the righteous, and good men don't, as you remember Socrates said on his deathbed, practically, that no ill will or no ill thing comes to a good man. And then he drank the hemlock, as you know, and he died, in the assurance that no evil thing would ever come to a good man. And that's the way the world thinks. But here, every single evil thing seems to be coming to this good man. What is the explanation of this? And this is where the gospel brings home its stark and its glorious message. Because it's not a matter simply of what he has done that has brought him to this. The question is not so much, what have you done? The question really that we should ask ourselves is, what have we done that brings him to this? This is the real heart of the matter. Why is he standing before Pilate's tribunal? He has been charged with two accounts, or two charges have been laid against him. First of all, the charge of blasphemy. He has been accused of being a blasphemer. And under the Jewish law, that was a death penalty. That was a capital crime. Blasphemy is to speak against God, or it is to speak as though you yourself were God. That is what the word blasphemy actually means. It is always something in relationship to God. We tend to think of blasphemy in terms of swear words. And I suppose you could use swear words. But basically, blasphemy is speaking against God or in the place of God, claiming to be like God. Jesus spoke as though he believed that he was God. The Jewish Sanhedrin, you remember, when he said, you're correct when you say that I said I am the Son of God. And they said, we don't need to hear any more. He is worthy of death. That is the verdict of the Jewish council. The 72 men agreed in the main, he is worthy of death. And they passed him on to Pilate for the death sentence to be imposed. Pilate, on the other hand, hands Jesus over because he now recognizes that Jesus is a real danger. At verse number 12, from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. He was seeking to release him, knowing that he was no real harm. But there was a charge. And the charge was that Jesus was a king, and in claiming to be a king, he was claiming to be a rival to Caesar, and that was treason. What does it mean to be a sinner? What do you think sin is in relationship to God? What is our sin? What is my sin? My sin is blasphemy, and my sin is treason. Our first parents, they fell in the Garden of Eden into sin, because they began to speak as though God were telling them lies or something dangerous or something that was going to do them harm. They were misrepresenting God. They were agreeing with the tempter. Did God say? They were embracing the lie and the doubt of God's word. That is to speak against God. And then there is the treason. God's law, God's sovereign will for Adam and Eve, as we know, was that they should live in obedience. Don't eat of that tree. And that was the very tree that they desired to eat. That is rebellion. That is what our sin is. That is what we are born into. We are born blasphemers. We are born with a rebellious spirit. We are all rebels and traitors towards God. And Christ here is being charged with blasphemy and with treason. and in our place condemned he stood. He is our representative. He takes our charges to himself and bears the penalty for blasphemy and bears the penalty for our treason. And that is how we're to see him. And if we don't understand our Lord Jesus Christ in that light, then we are failing at the very heart of the gospel. Why do I emphasize this? I emphasize it because there are many members of churches, perhaps men occupying pulpits, and they would present Christ as a great preacher, a great teacher, a great example of how a good man can die in a noble cause in which he believes, that he is the greatest preacher, and that he is worthy to be followed because he sets before us a goodly and a godly example. All of that is true. But that is not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not simply that Christ teaches us. The heart of the gospel, as we saw on Sunday morning past, was that Christ died for our sins. And he died for our sins because he was charged with the very same sins that God charges us with. It's not simply that he receives, as it were, sins. He receives our particular sins. And our sins are not just vague, indescribable, ephemeral, ill doings here and there. They are very specific, always directed against God. And he is charged in our place. And in our place condemned he stood. And so what we have here is a representative man. This is what we deserve. We deserve that our blood should be shed. We deserve that our souls should be smitten. We deserve to be the offscouring of the universe and the world and the whole creation looking at us with disgust and disdain and turning away because we are morally unclean. We are morally ugly. How many of you have read Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State? If you've never read it, then I suggest you do read it. If you've read it, I would suggest you read it again. You remember how he describes the resurrection of the ungodly? Man in the final state of the righteous, the final state of the ungodly. Do you remember how he describes the ungodly? Some would say, well, he's taking license. I don't think he's taking license at all. He speaks of the ungodly rising up in all their ungodliness, all the ugliness, all the sins, all the shameful stench of moral delinquency attaching to them that makes them actually unattractive. When the righteous rise up, they rise up in the beauty of holiness, and the righteous will shine as the stars in heaven with all the beauty of perfection, moral, beautiful perfection. Because God loves beautiful things. He made us beautiful in the beginning. We were very good. We looked good and we were morally good. But sin has spoiled us. And the ravages of eternal wrath against us will simply be God's inevitable reaction against the rubbish of his universe. And so hell is that burning rubbish dump where God puts out all the filth and all the refuse. The Bible speaks of sin in terms of basic earthiness, ugliness, and demerit. This is a picture of us. Let us not simply look at the man, but let us look at the man. Let us look at our own corrupted, corroded hearts. Let us be honest with ourselves as to what we are like morally, delinquent, failing in every department. There is not a sin that we haven't committed or would commit or intended to commit. Every violation of every commandment has been our experience one way or the other. We may deny that, but to do that is to fly in the face of Bible's teaching. Behold the man, as you remember, Nathan the prophet said to David when he was all stirred up to self-righteous condemnation about the man who would do such a thing. David, you are the man. You are the man. I am the man. And in my place, he is my representative. So what are we to do in the light of all this? Well, we're to behold him. We're to look at him. We're to take a good look. We don't know exactly what Pilate meant by this. The scholars differ. And the scholars have great difficulty, in fact, analyzing. And no wonder they've got difficulty. I've got great difficulty in preaching this. But I feel it was laid upon my heart to do so. I was struggling for a sermon. I didn't scratch it together at the last minute. But nonetheless, I was very uncertain since last Sunday what to preach on this Wednesday. And this was laid upon my heart in such a manner that I couldn't gainsay it. But whatever Pilate meant, we don't know. Some of the commentators think that Pilate meant to present Jesus as one who has already suffered enough. Surely you don't want any more afflictions to come to him. Pilate would stand up and defend him if possible. There are those who would say that Pilate meant to, as it were, engender pity. No pity to be found. You remember the prophet, the Psalms? Looking for pity, looking for a friendly face. No friendly face was to be found. Nobody should pity him. He is under God's curse, and under God's curse he must remain. There are those who say that Pilate was seeking to give a kind of a rough justice so that the people would see the ugliness of the situation and the criminality. There are all kinds of explanations. But how are we to behold the man? Well, we are to see him as our greatest friend. We are to see him as the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We are to see him as Amy Carmichael saw him. And she said when she was writing up on about the wounds and about the bleeding wounds and the bleeding face of Christ, she said, "The face of Christ is never more beautiful than when it is spat upon." She recognized that at the heart of the Christian gospel there is a great hurt, a great injustice in a sense, that justice might be done for sinners, where our sins might be dealt with and put away. God loved us to that degree, and Christ loved us to that degree. I don't know if I would ever love anybody to that degree. You and I, we love, yes, we love superficially. We love the lovely. We love people as long as they love us. We love people as long as they're presentable. Do we love the unlovely, the ungodly? Do we love the ones who are obviously an embarrassment to be with? Do we love the ones who are stark, staring, obviously in great pain and distress? This is how we're to behold him. We're to see him as our greatest friend. We're to see him in our place. And why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because what is the Christian faith? What is it that we're to do? What is the Christian life? What does the Christian life consist of? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us run with patience. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, doing what? Looking unto Jesus. Never losing sight of him. Never bypassing him for some other thing, an example, or one of his wise sayings. There is nothing that he has done for us that is so, so fundamentally important than that he bore in his own body our sins and took it away upon the tree. That is the important thing. And while we do not regard it as first priority now in this world, because this is beyond our depth to understand and appreciate and to respond to adequately, nonetheless, in the glory, what is the occupation of the saints going to be? It is going to be beholding the Lamb. It is going to see the Lamb as he was slain, and is going to be praising him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus did many wonderful works. We're told that in the Gospels he did many wonderful things. But the most wonderful thing for the Christian is not something simply that we admire, but something that we can't admire enough. and in the glory to come when sin no longer intervenes or interferes with our affections, when our minds are perfected and we have the mind of Christ on everything that God's glory and grace has for us, we see him and he still is the source of our amazing adoration. We will never, ever, ever get over it. And so when we are invited by Pilate, behold the man, Pilate is doing the very same thing that John the Baptist invites us to do. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is what it means to be a sacrificial lamb. This is the cost of so great a liberty. This is what Paul means when he reminds the Corinthians, God who delivers us from so great a death and will deliver yet. Behold the man. What is a better thing to do than this? What is better than beholding Jesus Christ? And beholding him when above all he wants us to behold him. It's one thing to admire him in the power of his strength and in the height of his popularity when he was preaching to the vast multitudes and they were hanging upon his words with admiration at his authority, utterly astonished. Behold, a great prophet has arisen. And that's one thing, and he doesn't disdain that affection and that attraction. But what about when he's all alone? What about when he is disgraced and demeaned and mocked of the soldiers, and bloodied and bruised and battered, and when he's tired, he hasn't had any sleep, and when he is under the angry faces of men and cruel hands, and he knows that the wrath of God and the mercy of God combined are in it all? That's when he wants us to admire him. And we will admire him in that way, in a very practical way. And on this I'm going to finish. When we see Christians suffering, when we see Christians ostracized, when we know that they are afflicted in this world, not because they're criminals, but because they're Christians, we stand with them. A word in season may be the very thing they need. Maybe a kind letter. Maybe just something that would remind some afflicted believer, follower of Jesus, who is bearing the cross in a sense. That is what he appreciates, because that is getting to the very heart of what the gospel is all about. That's why he speaks in the great day of judgment, a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, visiting, healing, helping, clothing, giving food to the hungry ones. We can look at him in very practical ways. And it's in those ways when there's no kudos, when it's not popular, it's not profitable. It may be that we, as it were, inconvenience ourselves, jeopardize promotional prospects. But we stand with the suffering people of Christ because they stand with him. And that is what he appreciates. So when we think of the gospel record and when we think of looking to Jesus, running with grace, we look to Jesus suffering because he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the way to run the Christian life. And I think, quite frankly, there are far too many of us in too many cozy corners. Too many of us for whom the Christian life is a sweet pleasantness and who never dream of opening their mouth in dangerous situations or sacrificing of their life or in any way being inconvenienced. Churchianity and Christianity are not the same thing. Behold the man. This is what our salvation and our sanctification is all about. There's nothing better to do than spend our lives looking and beholding the man and never forgetting what we saw when we saw him in the Gospels. Well, there's a lot in this, but we'll leave it at that for the moment. May God bless his word.